All right, take your Bible and turn to Revelation 19 and Exodus 14. So hold your place in Exodus 14 because we're going to get there in just a moment, but I would love to take you first to Revelation 19. Now, Exodus 14 is the chapter that describes the parting of the Red Sea, which probably is the most famous of all miracles in your Bible. It's just utterly incredible in the magnitude, in the horror, in all that's the devastation, the power that's demonstrated. Everything about the Red Sea is really just incredible. It's unbelievably difficult to conceive. How many were alive when Charles Heston's movie came out? That, you know, the original. All right, Mike, what? Yep, all right. How many of you saw it on the big screen? Raise your hand if you saw it on the big screen. Right, okay. Very good. And this miracle is just incredibly famous, and it's unbelievable in how it's described and what happens. Read with me in Revelation 19, I trust you have your Bible, beginning in verse number 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, the sky, come, gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat. Isn't that gross? That you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, the flesh of the men, both free and the bond, small and great. I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken with him, false prophet, wrought miracles before him, which deceived and had been received the mark of the beast. And then that worshipped his beast, both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Let's pray. Come tonight. Come, Lord. Come tonight. Quicken a heart that's dead. Make it alive, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Bible opens in Genesis chapter 1 with the creation of the heavens and the earth by the word of God's mouth. He speaks things into existence. That's his power level. And quite frankly, there are moments of time in which we go, how can that be? We look at the incredible expanse of the entire universe, Randy, and we wonder, this was all spoken into existence? It is incredible. And our Bible closes, Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I saw, John writes, I saw a holy city, in verse number 2, chapter 21, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We have just read in chapter 19 and 21 what is really, quite frankly, inconceivable. That's just the reality. I mean, this sword coming out, these armies being gathered, these birds being gathered to consume their flesh, a new heaven and earth being created, an amazing city coming out of the sky, all prophesied in your Bible. And we read in Genesis chapter number 1 of God speaking light and God creating a division between light and day and between water and land and on and on. And quite frankly, it is utterly inconceivable. So just imagine with me for a moment, as I take my Bible for those listening on the audio, and I attempt to separate those chapters, that is chapter 19 from chapter 21. So I'm pulling these pages away. Just imagine for a moment that if your Bible, I've done this now, I'm showing it to you. If your Bible between these two pages had nothing inconceivable in it. Okay, now follow my point for just a minute now. Your Bible opens with what is virtually inconceivable, and your Bible is going to close with what is virtually inconceivable. Now just imagine for a moment that in all the intermediate pages there wasn't anything in there inconceivable. Wouldn't that be odd? Yes, Dick. That's what I'm trying to make, the point I'm trying to make, maybe not very well. But the fact of the matter is our Bible opens with mind-boggling levels of power, and our Bible closes with mind-boggling levels of power. And just in case we think that that is all just fictitious, every now and then God does some amazing things and includes it all throughout the narrative to make sure that we can see, hey, I said I did this, and I said I'm going to do this, and oh, by the way, in between of what I said I did and what I said I'm going to do, every now and then I show up and do some amazing things. And Exodus chapter 14 just happens to be one of those chapters. It's just one of those chapters. So let's get there and get into the chapter with the understanding that this is not an isolated event in its entirety, that it is part of a collective narrative where God demonstrates who He is and just how powerful He is to give us greater confidence in the veracity of the entire word. But let's just be frank, we take it by faith. We do. What we're getting ready to read in Exodus 14 is pretty amazing stuff. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and camp before. And then we have some very difficult cities to pronounce right here. It's not Greensboro. It's not Winston-Salem. It's Pekahatharoth and Migdal and against Baal Siphon. But wait a minute. If this is fictitious, if this is ridiculous, if it's no big deal, if it can be mitigated and explained away, why go to the level of detail of putting such geographical specificity there? And make sure that when you encamp by the sea. Encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh's going to say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told that the king of Egypt, that the people fled in the heart of Pharaoh, and the servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? He made ready his chariot, took his people with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and pursued he after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camp by the sea. And then again, those cities. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were so afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them no more forever. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The Lord said to Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they may go forward. Lift up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea. Divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. I, therefore, follow them. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his host, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I've gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back, and by a strong east wind all night made the sea dry land. The waters were divided. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire, and the cloud troubled the host of the Egyptians, took off their chariots' wheels. They drave them heavily. So the Egyptians said, let us flee the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said, Moses, stretch out thine hand to the sea, that the waters may come upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea. The sea returned its strength. When the morning appeared, the Egyptians fled against it. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the middle of the sea. The waters returned, covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But in the children of Israel walked upon the dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters were a wall unto them, the right hand and the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Wow.
What a story.
I think that's why it starts like that. The Lord said. I mean, another almost identical reference last week, chapter 13, verse number 1. God is speaking. God is communicating. God is communicating. And He tells them to put yourself where you would not want to be. I mean, folks, when you're running away from Egyptians with 2 million people, you don't camp next to a sea. I mean, you just don't. I mean, this is tactics 101. Okay, it's that simple. You don't box yourself in with a sea on one side when you're trying to be able to defend yourselves. And let me remind you, this is 2 million folks, okay? This is a credible amount of people. This is not a squad, okay? This is unbelievable. And the specificity is remarkable. Make sure you park yourself next to the sea. Make sure you position yourself like this. Trap yourself by the Red Sea. I'm calling it the Red Sea because chapter 13 and chapter 15 speak to it as a reference to the Red Sea. So ESV Study Bible submits or suggests that this might right here be the crossing point, this northern tip of the Red Sea right here, coming down like this and coming across right here. Pharaoh's going to say this. God knows exactly how Pharaoh thinks, what Pharaoh's going to say. God knows everything. Pharaoh will say this, that they're entangled in land and the wilderness has shut them in. And when he says that, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to harden his heart and I'm going to make sure that they go after them. I will be honored upon Pharaoh. The decrees in this chapter are incredible. God definitively says what he's going to do. And this is all about God, John. This is all about God. This is about God's power. It's about God's sovereignty. It's about who God is. It's all about God. And he says that very clearly. I'm going to make sure that they know that I'm the Lord. I'm going to make sure that they know that I'm the Lord. This word Lord is the Israelite name for God. This is his personal name. This is the name that associates him with not God the Creator, but the God of the Israelites. We could say it like this. This is his Jewish name. This is the name to make sure that you know that I'm their God and they're my people. This is the self-existing one. This is Jehovah. So what is God doing here? What is God doing here? God is showing the Egyptians who he is. Who he is. He wants to make sure that they know who he is. Why? Someone tell me why. Why is he doing that? Why does God reveal himself to anyone? Why? He doesn't have to. Why does he? Why is he revealing himself? Give me some ideas on why you think God is going overboard to reveal himself as to who he is. All right, no argument. What else? Come on, think with me. Ty, what do you got, buddy? All right, he's demonstrating some of his attributes, his power to wipe out. But why is he going to this level to reveal himself to these Egyptians with his name, Jehovah? I mean, he can just wipe them out, but why is he going to this effort to make sure that they knew who I am? Okay, he's a jealous God, and it's important to him to know that I'm the only God and there's none like me. What else?
It pleases him to do so.
It pleases him. What else? All right, for the benefit of the Israelites. For the benefit of the Israelites. Another opportunity to reinforce their faith. I am your God. You are my people. I've made promises to you. I can keep those promises. Have faith in me.
Of any religion or of any thinking that actually comes down to his creation.
God who comes down to His creation, reveals Himself to His people. What does that communicate about who He is?
Personal.
He's personal. What else? All right, He's passionate about His glory. Nate says He's passionate about... By the way, Nate would have been a great name to do. There are several names to Nate's in the church. Carmen? Yeah.
Yeah. To leave us in our belief in false gods and ignorance would be cruel.
So he doesn't do that by manifesting His power. And yes, these Egyptians have to die. But how many people who didn't die in the Red Sea said, that's the true God? Think with me what I'm saying here. Yes, there's amazing power that happens here. And yes, these Egyptians die in the Red Sea. But how many people heard about this event and they were confirmed in their heart that He must be the one true God, because no other gods have done anything like this? Because this story had to have spread. I mean, this is the fame of this miracle. I mean, how many people talked about it? Moses is going to sing a song. Miriam's going to sing a song. They're going to talk about this. Remember, this is the mega power of the day. I'm talking about Egypt. This is the superpower of the day. Right, the Egyptian army didn't come back. Okay, I'm going to come there, but just a minute. But grab a hold of this, Chuck. 82nd Airborne Division, 101st, 10th Mountain Division, 1st Armor, all destroyed in a single event. Right, inconceivable, right. And just imagine for a moment that it's Israel that does it. I'm talking about today, I'm talking about today's God. That little tiny postage stamp of a country, about the size of your thumb, wipes out the U.S. Army. And we all would say immediately, never happened, right? Never happened. Never happened. But that's the point of this miracle. That's the point of this miracle. What was never possible, inconceivable, happens. What are we going to say? Yeah, it'll be told for generations. We're talking about it tonight. It is clearly His... Right. It's absolutely His claim to fame. It's perhaps the biggest miracle in the entire Bible.
It's absolutely necessary, because here pretty soon, His people are going to forget about His power. They're going to get scared by everyone who calls people, and they're going to be forced to walk around in a circle.
Yep.
Pharaoh has His army, while the Hebrews are wandering around Sinai, Peninsula. He can just send them across and wipe them out from there.
That's right. So the threat is eliminated once and for all. Yeah. So He made ready His chariots. He took 600 and the chariots of the Egypt and the captains over one of them. Okay, this is important details right here. These chariots are the battle tanks equivalents, okay? These are the M1 Abrams of the day. I mean, you're a foot soldier and somebody on a chariot, you don't stand a chance. I mean, this is the powerhouse of the army right here. And the specificity is the choice ones and then the rest of them and the organization and the leadership. I mean, the details here are to reinforce in our mind that this is a significant force. The king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, and the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done? We've let our slaves go. Our workforce, our free workforce. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So we saw His omniscience, and now we see that He is omnipotent. That at any given moment, He can just take over the will of somebody. And He pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. The ESV renders this out defiantly. And the people of Israel were going out defiantly, and the Egyptians pursued after them. Pharaoh's horse and chariots and his horsemen and his army overtook them and camped by the sea. Verse 10, Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And let me just say, we would too. Can you imagine what that would have been like, Jan? Just kind of create a visual image in your mind that on this side, you're down at the beach. Let's just say you're down at Myrtle Beach. You know what I'm talking about? Many of you have been to Myrtle Beach. There's the ocean right there and you're on the beach. And then there's that strip, the road right there where all that, you know, all the stuff is. And you see them coming. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Where will you run? Where will 2 million people run? Where will you go? I mean, you know, we're dying today. We're dying today. This is the day we're going to die. I mean, they say that. It would have been better for us to stay in Egypt. Folks, they were slaves, 18 hours a day, miserable life. And yet they're at this point where they're saying it would have been better there. I mean, listen to these words. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us out here? Is this why we're out here? I mean, how do you bury 2 million people? Did you take us out here to die? Wait a minute. Do you realize that this is the Israel that just a few days ago had this Passover in which the firstborn, the angel went through and every firstborn died? And yet how many of us have seen God do very amazing things in our lives and then 3 weeks later we're going, are you out there? Raise your hand right now. If you could say, something happened in my life, sometime in my life, and I know it was definitely a God thing. I mean, it's just definitely a God thing. It wasn't coincidence. It wasn't orchestrated by somebody else. It was just definitely a God thing. You saw God work. Okay, you had your event. Isn't that enough for life? I mean, you had it right there. Just live on that one. And then what happens after we have those events? We want more. And anytime it's not there right away, what do we do? What do we do? Yeah, we question and we struggle. We're like them. Despondent. What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses says, can I remind you, this was before he got word to part the sea? I said this is before he got word to part the sea. Moses is growing as a leader. Fear not. What is it that is giving Moses faith right now? What is it? Because let's face it, 2 million men, women, and children, all kinds of animals, everything that, I mean, a horde of people, a sea, and an Egyptian army. God in a pillar. He'd spoken with God. And what had God told him? That's what I want to get to. What had God told him? What did God give him, Kaiser? He gave him a promise. That's it right there. That's the key element right there. He told him, you're going to take the children of Israel to the promised land. He didn't say you're going to take them out in the wilderness and die. He said you're going to take them to the promised land. We're going to the promised land. And I'm quite sure at that moment Moses may have been thinking, I don't know how you're going to do this. But you told me you're going to take me. You told me we're going to the promised land. You got a promise from me. And that's why over and over and over and over and over again, we make a big deal around here reminding us that our gospel is a promise. Romans chapter number 1, verses 1 and 2. It is a promise. It's a promise. So let's discuss this for a moment. When, who, and what should we fear and not fear? Because in this moment he says, fear ye not. And I don't know why he's saying that, because my goodness, there's an Egyptian army right here. And there's a wall of sea behind me. And I have no idea where I'd run on a beach for cover. So when is it appropriate to fear? And why shouldn't they fear right now? Thoughts? It's appropriate to fear God. All right. Ben starts us off with reminding us that we need to fear God. So when is it that I should not fear? Difficult questions, isn't it? Sam, what do you got? All right, Sam says, I think I hear you saying that when he's given you a definitive word, when he's given you a definitive word, when he's given you a promise of protection. Because I know myself, when somebody kicks in my front door, comes in storming into my house, I'm going to be afraid. I know you guys are brave out there and all that kind of stuff, but I am not like you, okay? All right? There's going to be an element of fear. TJ. So how does that manifest itself in your life in a practical way, or is that a theological statement? Okay, I don't know that you're helping me, Marcus.
I'm not disagreeing with you here, but it's like a 1-8 of fearing God, is I think you need to fear your own sin in your own life, because that is the thing that separates you from your God. So you don't necessarily have the blessings of His assurances when you are sinning.
Okay.
Have they not just seen over a period of time 10 plagues that devastated Egypt?
Sure. Yeah, but I haven't seen that level of manifested power in my life.
No, we haven't.
Yes, they had. But I'm trying to draw some practical application. Is it a degree to which God in His sovereignty uses fear as a mechanism to preserve my life? So then there are things that I need to be fearful of, right? I mean, I don't swim with crocodiles. I don't. Right? Do you? No. All right, we're together right here. You and I are like, no, I'm not going. And there was crocodiles either. So there are things. Right? There are parts of this city that I'm not going at 2 a.m. in the morning. Okay? Right? No work for me on 2 a.m. Right? And I'm not going to be there. So, I understand what you're saying. We have fear God. I got that. And I think that there's also a degree which God uses fear in a sovereign way to protect us. But, all right, let's hear it.
I think we have to distinguish between the fear and the terror. Because in my mind, terror prevents you from doing things. Prevents you from doing like God's work. Prevents you from doing your normal job. There is natural, yes, self-preservation. But if it's the difference between what you did have to go down to that part of town and help a brother.
Okay. All right. Good point. Excellent. Okay. Okay, I'm not sure I agree with you on the distinction between fear and terror, but I think your point, in other words, I'm not sure that there's a distinction that we can make there. But I do absolutely agree with you, and I'm going to come to you in just a second, Nate, with the idea that if I'm doing the work of the Lord, so that is to say that I need to go there to do something. There's a brother in need, there's a car broken down, there's a tire that needs to be changed, and I'm going there to show my love for a neighbor right there. Then I believe that I can go there with a level of confidence, as you said, that my appointed time is going to be my appointed time, and I'm going to go there in the power of the strength. In other words, I'm not going to allow my fear to paralyze me from doing the will of the Lord. Nate. Okay, good. I really like that. That's an excellent point. Let me see if I got it straight. Fear was created by God and given to us. And the crucial point is that we never fear something more than we fear God. Okay, I think that's really superb. So then, if I'm afraid about preaching about transgender because what they're going to do to me on social media, then in fact I'm fearing my social media hits more than I am God. But if I have a greater fear for God, so my accountability to him to preach about those things then trumps that, then I preach in spite of fears of what the repercussions are going to be. What's that? Yeah. All right, you're going to get the last point because we're moving on.
All right, so in the narrative, remember it was God that told them they got to work from God to put their backs against the sun.
Yes. Yep.
You got to work from God as a preacher to preach the word fully. So whatever the consequences may be, that's on God.
Yeah, so I'm doing the will of the Lord. And in this case, camping by the sea is the will of the Lord. I don't think that every single unit that camps by a sea can say, well, they did it so I can claim that same promise. Okay. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't lay down. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So this is all about God manifesting his power to save his people. And the Lord will fight for you. So this is really a parallel conversation. We won't belabor this very much. But when we ask the question, when does God fight for us? I think God fights for us when we're doing his will. Because they did exactly as you said, very pointedly, they did what they were told to do. Go over here, camp right here, put yourself against the sea. And then God fights for them. And then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward. Now this go forward is not exactly step this very moment, because remember, you got 2 million people. They have to pack up. They have to get ready. This is really their marching orders. This is the sound being communicated that we're leaving. Pack up. I bring this to your attention because in just a moment we're going to have a cloud moving to protect them. In other words, they need some time. You don't get 2 million people ready to move instantly. They've got to get ready. They've got to make this transition. Lift up thy rod, stretch out thine hand over the sea, divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, they will follow them. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his host, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. I am the Lord. I'm the Lord. When I've gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. Verse 19 brings up this angel of God. Who is this angel of God? Who is this angel of God that gets particular reference? And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. We want to talk about that in just a moment after we talk about who's this angel of God. Well, in chapter 3, we have the angel of the Lord speaking to Moses in a flame in a bush. And in that exact same pericope, or that section of scripture, the angel of the Lord is called God. See it? And the angel of the Lord appeared to the flame of fire, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses said, I'm going to go find out about this. And when the Lord saw, he turned aside and said, God called unto him out of the bush. So Barry, if I asked you tonight, Barry's back here, I said, Barry, who do you think the angel of God is here? What do you think? All right. Barry says it's Jesus, and I think he's right. I think it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. What'd you say?
Jude 5.
Jude 5. Well, let's go there then. Let's go to Jude 5 then. Let's see what that's all about. Jude 5. It's wonderful to preach in a congregation of people who know their Bibles. Jude 5. All right, that's all the way almost to Revelation, so get yourself in the back of your Bible, and you don't have to say what chapter, because it only has one chapter. So are you arguing that that reference to the Lord in verse 5 is Jesus?
Well, in the ESV study notes, they point out that the oldest manuscripts...
I cannot believe you just went there. Oh, okay, you were going to go to the manuscripts. All right. Okay. Okay. I thought you were trying to make the ESV study notes definitive there for a minute. All right. Oh, that's interesting to note. Does anyone have a translation that has a footnote or something like that? We're reading verse number 5 of the little epistle Jude. I will therefore put you in remembrance, Though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Does anyone have a footnote? Look at your Bible right now. Does anyone have a footnote? This is Jesus. Or what do you have there, Mike? Tell us what you have. Some ancient manuscripts read Jesus, and that's in the New American Standard Bible, right? What do you got, Josh? Oh, the ESV translated with Jesus and then makes reference to Lord in the manuscripts. Okay, so that's really interesting. So there's, that shows us, let's think about this for a moment, that there's an entire body of translators or copyists, that is the people that handled the original document, who were very confident that the angel of the Lord in this chapter was in fact Jesus. You wouldn't put that there if you didn't think that. That's a clear connection point. That's great. Good stuff. Thank you very much, brother. And so, verse 19, we have this strategic moving of the cloud. This is very interesting. So just imagine for a moment that this body of pews right here, y'all follow me, is the Israelites. And you folks over here are the Egyptians. At this point, the cloud has been over here, where Darren is. Stand up, Darren. And the purple right there. That's, the cloud's been here. But the text says, Randy, that the cloud moves. The cloud moves over here. And now the cloud's going to stand between the Egyptians and the Israelites. So the cloud had been leading them. This is the way I want you to go. But now, in order to preserve and protect you, I'm going to come over here. Remember, they're getting ready. You don't move 2 million people quickly. They need what? They need time. They need time. The sea is parting. The ground is being dried by the wind. And so what's even more interesting in the text is it says that the cloud provided obscuration this way and projected light this way. Now think with me about this now. This is really cool. This is so cool. You got the Egyptians beating down on them over here. Why don't they just overtake them before they get to the sea? Because they can't see them. There's a cloud here. And then how do they get ready all night? God illuminates the ground for them so that they can see all night in the preparation. Pretty cool, huh? And our God's amazing, isn't He? So the fire that's providing the obscuration is the same fire that provides illumination. By the way, there's some spiritual truths there. Yeah. And it came between the camp of Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud to darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. All night. Remember, in Exodus 13, it's called a cloud and a fire. Both references there. We won't go there. We'll see it again in just a little bit. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night, made the sea dry. The waters were divided. So let's ask the question, why was it so important that the ground was dry? Why didn't it need to be dry ground? All right. Oh, so they don't bog down. What else? Carts, what else? So the Israelites, you got to move 2 million people. You need dry ground. I'm going to throw out one more thought. If that was a wet marsh, there's no way those Egyptian chariot drivers would have driven their chariots into that thing. No way in the world. They know that their chariots don't do well in that marsh. They've got to have dry ground. There, it had to have been, now think with me about this, it had to have been huge in its width. Huge. Because in order for a chariot to be effective, it has to be able to maneuver. Okay? Chariots are more vulnerable in narrow passes. They need to be able to do hard turns. They need to be able to flank in order to be effective. So I'm trying to get you to grasp how wide the division must have been between the left side and the right side, or the east or the west or the north or the south. The width. And then I want you to see the level of confidence that they must have had in the degree of dryness of the ground. In other words, to drive 600 chariots. Think about it. Grab that. Ivan, grab 600 chariots. Make them 8 feet wide. Make them 7 feet wide. 7 feet wide with another foot between them just for some maneuverability. Now you're at 600. You're at 4,800 feet. A mile is 5,680 or 5,280. 280. Yeah. You're talking about, if they go like that, a mile in width. If you stack them in depth, just for the sake of discussion, put them in two deep and you're at a half a mile. It's huge. It's huge.
2 million.
Right, Dick is exactly right. You cannot move 2 million people through a narrow passage. This had to have been an incredible thing. So we asked the question tonight, did God part the Red Sea? Well, you say, of course, and I would agree with you, but do you have any idea the number of Christian theologians that do everything they can to mitigate this? I remember I was taking Old Testament survey at FTCC many years ago. And I got introduced to the idea that it wasn't the Red Sea. What was it? Yeah, it was the Sea of Reeds. It's a sea of reeds. See, you just can't have God parting the Red Sea. It's just too much. It's just too much. Every effort has to be made to mitigate the miracles of the Bible. Every effort has to be made to validate them and put them into what we can comprehend. So really what it was an issue in the Hebrew, and they really meant reed, and then somebody got it wrong and made it the Red Sea. Yes, but they will argue from the Hebrew perspective, brother. And the wrong vowel pointing, anything to legitimize it, anything to justify it. So it was just reeds, you know, just reeds. And your point is well taken, Dick. You said the chariots. But when we think about what are the implications of these options, option number one was yes. Option number two was no. This is just fictitious. Option number three was, well, it sort of happened. What are the implications? What are the implications of mitigating those miracles? Making them less than they are? Yeah, number one, we have a wimpy God. What else? Ty. Right, so now what are we going to do with the other miracles? Are we going to make a concerted effort to just mitigate all of them? To the point at which our God is virtually impotent? So we're praying to an impotent God. Josh.
Now you start questioning the Bible as a whole.
Absolutely. Yeah. What's the logical implications of this? I can't trust chapter 14. What about 13? What about 15? Can I trust any of it? Is there any truth in this entire book? Well, and really what you normally hear is the sayings of Jesus. That's the end game. It's the sayings of Jesus. The ones that are nice and kind. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those type of things, John. It's mitigated to helpful hints at having life.
Yeah. Then Jesus had no reason to be here. So why even have Jesus?
Why have Jesus? To bring us helpful hints for life. How so that we can live in peace more together. How you can have a kinder life. How two groups can get together and live at peace with one another.
They're ignoring a lot of his teaching if they just focus on that. Because he came to drive a wedge between man and his father and man and his mother.
Right, but you do understand, John, that those are the additions that the apostles made. I'm going to tell you right now. Every effort is being made to mitigate our Christian faith. To destroy it, to divide it, to chop it up. And you don't have a unified story by an all-powerful God. That's why we went to Revelation. That's why we went to Revelation in the minute. What was the connection point? I want you to see what the implications are. If God can't do what He did in Exodus chapter 14, why in the world do I think He's coming back again to bring an end? Why? He didn't do this, and I have to explain this one away, and it really wasn't a global flood. It was a localized flood, and every single miracle gets justified and mitigated to the point at which you go, what's the point of even reading the Bible? So obviously we don't believe that, do we? What do we believe here? Number one, right? That it happened exactly as it was described, that there was a wall of water, that was a huge span of land, that it was dry sea, that they got on the other side, and when they got on the other side, Moses turned around and said, go back where you were, and what a mess that had to have been. And God did get him some honor on them, however inappropriate that English is. And one final caveat, and then we'll go home. Would you run over to 1 Corinthians with me, and then we'll be done. It is interesting to note how Paul describes this event, and then we'll go home. Go to 1 Corinthians. It's always better to go there because you remember more of what you go to. Chapter number 2. Chapter number 10, verse number 2. Sorry. My Bible has a little heading here, and the heading on chapter number 10 says Israel history as an example. Does anyone else have a heading? What's yours say, Doug?
Warning against idolatry.
Warning against idolatry. What do you got, Dick?
Avoid Israel's mistakes.
All right. Avoid Israel's mistakes. What do you got, TJ? Same thing? Anybody else have a different heading? What do you got, Tina?
Israel in the wilderness.
Yeah. Israel in the wilderness and what? A warning example. So let's read with me. Moreover, brethren, in verse number 1, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What did Paul believe? What did Paul believe? Did Paul believe that it was a reed sea? Did Paul believe that it was a mitigated little sissy kind of a miracle? Well, he calls it their baptism. Verse number 2, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Evidently, there was sufficient water on the left side and on the right side of them passing through that Moses called it a baptism. A baptism. And this is really cool from a spiritual perspective. This is, again, ESV Study Bible Notes. The people go down symbolically into death and come up alive, prefiguring the reception of the resurrection life through Christ. It's really cool if Jesus is, in fact, the pre-incarnate Jesus in the cloud. Because they go through Jesus to get to the promised land. Because when he's done over here defending them, Ivan, the cloud moves back forward to lead them. So they got to go through Jesus on the dry ground, up out of the land. And where are they going? Yeah, they're going to the promised land. Yes, they got to have a little interruption in the wilderness, but they're going to the promised land. And folks, that's us. Egypt represents slavery. Egypt represents bondage. Egypt represents all the negativity of sinful life. We've been saved in Christ. That's the cloud. And then our baptism is our going down spiritually dead and coming up alive. It's a beautiful picture. And Paul grabs a hold of it and says, you need to understand that that was given for our example. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's packed in this chapter. Bless our continued study. Go with us as we have our week. May we be gospel-centered witnesses for your honor and for your glory. Amen.